1 Timothy 6, we're looking simply tonight at verses 1 and 2. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that by nature we love to see ourselves in positions of power and pride and bridle at the suggestion that we are servants or slaves, that we are to shoulder a yoke. And yet, Lord, we do confess that we are your servants, and if you appoint for us earthly forms of service, may we perform them in obedience to you. Teach us how to do it right, Father, in terms of our relationships to others. Please use this passage to instruct us and to get honor for yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Christianity in its early centuries, as it spread throughout the Roman Empire, was skewed towards slaves, demographically speaking. That is what the word bondservants means here. Our translation, the ESV, has chosen to, in this edition at least, revert back to the more archaic-sounding bondservants in order to be consistent with other places in the New Testament where these words can take on different nuances. But really, we are talking to slaves. Slaves comprised a third of the Roman Empire, and more than a third of the early Christian church. This was a matter of God's mercy and God's design, and not just providential accident. And so it was that Paul said to the Corinthians that when they considered their calling, that is to say the condition in which they were called, not many were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. However, not all Christians were slaves. Christianity also welcomed those from all levels of power and wealth and education, and so it included not only slaves, but centurions and government officials and businessmen and businesswomen in the case of Lydia. And you can well imagine that in a highly stratified society, where there are not only economically haves and have-nots, but there are slaves and masters, people who own your time and your labor. If you both become Christian believers and you both go to the same church, how powerfully awkward that could be. Not only to sit side by side in the pew with your master or with your slave and worship the same God. I mean, it's profound, but it would be awkward, it would be strange, it would be potentially revolutionary. You could even imagine if, say, one of those slaves, through the choice of the congregation, in his exemplary godliness, were chosen to be an officer, a leader in the church. Can you imagine him serving the Lord's Supper or administering some kind of discipline, even, to his master? That would be unthinkable in the Roman world. It introduces, then, not only awkwardness, but a need for instruction to those within the Christian church who are slaves and masters. Now, there are other parts of the Bible, such as Ephesians, that we've recently studied, that speak to both sides of that dynamic within the Christian church, but here we're looking particularly at slaves. How should slaves handle the situation? First of all, how should they be Christians and slaves simultaneously for any kind of master, but then in verse 2, particularly for Christian masters? Now, before we go any further, I need to make a digression for which I want, I guess, to apologize, because those of you who've been with us long enough and have studied with us through Titus and through Ephesians, you have heard something like this digression before. But it's important that we get a handle on what the Bible has to say about slavery, and we address the allegations that the Bible invents or reinforces slavery, because this is something of an ethical litmus test that people throw at the Bible. And you have, of course, on the one hand, historically, people trying to say, well, yes, the Bible justifies my right to take and keep and use slaves. Others saying, well, no, the Bible is my charter of freedom, and it justifies me stealing myself away and rebelling against my master. And, of course, in the modern day, you have scoffers who say, see, look, you Christians, you follow this antiquated book that's just, you know, for camel herders and slave owners, they say. You follow this inferior kind of morality, and these kinds of passages that tell slaves to do a good job as slaves are proof of the inferiority of the book that you follow. And so it's necessary to address this and get it straight in our own minds and have an answer prepared for those who would slander the Word of God on the basis of their misunderstanding. It's important as we address this question of whether the Bible institutes or ordains or upholds slavery, or whether, on the other hand, it necessarily seeks to emancipate slaves and abolish slavery, we must understand that the master-slave relationship is different from other authority relationships in the Bible. Other authority relationships are directly instituted by God. They have authority structures that are spoken of explicitly and repeatedly, such as husband and wife and parent and child within the family, or citizen and ruler in the civil sphere, or members and those who are called upon to be elders of various kinds within the church. In other words, whether family, church, or state, or as our larger catechism put it last week, family, church, or commonwealth, there are certain spheres of innate or inherent authority. And slavery isn't one of those. It's not like God has invented this sphere, which must necessarily exist. It's rather a construct of those other spheres. It is the product of your self-government. You can make a promise. You can indenture yourself. You can sell yourself into slavery. You can sign a contract. It is the product of the laws and customs of this or that state or commonwealth. If it is the product, then, of laws, customs, and personal choice, there is a moral dimension to slavery and how we respond to it. But slavery itself is not something that is endorsed or required by the Scriptures. Now, because of that, we don't, on the one hand, want to say, well, this is an abolitionist textbook. Because of the things that it says about justice and dignity and human equality, therefore slavery must always be exterminated in every form, and every slaveholder ought to be excommunicated from the church. There are those who have said that. But neither, on the other hand, would we say the Bible endorses or even necessarily protects slavery or its, frankly, ungodly underpinnings. Underpinnings of injustice, inequality, and violence. And we would agree then, since God does ordain certain forms of authority, family, church, and state, that it is acceptable, it is fine for them to regulate, to reform, to contain, to abolish slavery. It would be wrong, it would be immoral, it would be contrary to Scripture for the government to try to abolish or redefine the family. It would be immoral and unrighteous for the church to be abolished or legislated away by the state. But when it comes to slavery, which need not exist, even though it does exist in many ancient cultures and is responded to and regulated in the Bible, slavery can be removed by such governmental means, whether the government acts through royal decree or majority vote or force of arms. And frankly, anti-slavery laws and anti-slavery customs are based on better and more biblical principles, I believe. And in some circumstances, especially such forms of slavery as America has seen in its past, such an abolition is a badly needed remedy to a system based on kidnapping and racism and dehumanization, enforced through poverty and illiteracy and injustice and violence. And so, no, the Bible is not pro-slavery. But here's the important thing. Neither is the ending of slavery the explicit focus of this book. It is not the important thing to Paul. He does not say, "Masters, free all your slaves. Slaves, rebel against your masters." He sees slavery as this cultural construct which provides an opportunity to serve God while serving men, to demonstrate your higher allegiance to the Father, and to the Son who has saved you, and to the Spirit who indwells you. I think Paul's statement on this is perhaps clearest in 1 Corinthians 7. Let me read 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 through 24. "Each one," Paul says, "should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him there remain with God." Okay, so is freedom a good thing? Yes. Is slavery to be avoided and left behind whenever possible? Yes. But should that quest for personal, legal, and political freedom define you? No, that would be an idolatry. Our freedoms within the laws and customs and commitments of this present age, within this construct, culturally and legally speaking, they are subordinate to the higher realities of being set free by God and enslaved to His holy will. What matters then is not seeking freedom and abolition, but godliness. It is better, let us summarize Paul's viewpoint this way, it is better to be a godly slave than an ungodly freedman. Now, I remind us of these things and digress on this point, not only to spare us from some of the misunderstanding and criticism of the Scriptures which arise when these kinds of texts come up, but also to help us with the applicability of these texts to us. How should we read verses like 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 through 2, and apply them here and now in 21st century America where no one is a slave? Well, perhaps we should reconsider that absolute sounding statement. There are those who are in constructs by way of commitment, by way of law and custom, constructs that actually are somewhat similar to slavery. We think of soldiers who are enlisted, whose time, whose body, whose labor is not their own. We think of prisoners who are confined and who are in a form of slavery. We think of somebody who's, you know, signed up to be a sailor on a ship, or other forms of commitments where you have, in effect, signed away your freedom. But still, in this room, perhaps no one fits even those descriptions. Nevertheless, isn't it true that we live with other constructs, especially when it comes to our work and how we function on a day-by-day basis? Tomorrow, most of you are going to go to work. And you're going to work in the context of contracts and commitments and employment. And you're going to have to honor that construct, those terms, those laws, customs, and promises. You and I are free people, by and large. But we can still take some of the principles, then, of this text, the idea that there are these constructs that we have to work with in a godly way, and we can apply them to our employment situations, even though we are free and not slaves. We can still apply them, then, indirectly to our relationships, to our bosses, you might say. Now, for the sake of clarity, we'll stick with Paul's language here of slave or bondservant and master. But let's understand then, not only the attitudes text, the text's attitude towards slavery, but the applicability of these things to us. Three simple observations then tonight about the text itself. Christian slaves, we're applying this to ourselves in many different spheres, many different contexts now. Christian slaves must serve well because a lawful master is worthy of honor. Second, Christian slaves must serve well so as to protect the name of God and the gospel. And third, Christian slaves must serve all the better if their masters are also Christians. In the first place, then, Christian slaves must serve well because a lawful master is worthy of honor. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants, that is, as slaves, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, Paul says. Now, in chapter 5, we read about others being worthy of honor as well. First, it was widows, starting in verse 3 of chapter 5. Honor widows who are truly widows. And then in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And we said that in both of those contexts, there is the double sense of honor in the language in which Paul's writing here, which includes not only respect, but also financial support. Now, it's not that we pay our bosses for the privilege of working for them, but we do create value for them, don't we? We render them our time, our work, our bodily strength, and our skill so that they might benefit, so that they might profit. And we ought not to resent that, down with capitalism. No, that's the idea, that's the point. We are to honor them. not only respectfully speaking about them and respectfully speaking to them, but willingly creating value for them. And we're to work hard at it. It's called here a yoke. Now, in a sense, it's yoke because you're not free, right? You harness and you yoke these farm animals so they don't go wander off and do something else. But a yoke is also something they would pull against, you know, and pull the plow. And so the idea here is you're going to work hard for your employer. By law, custom, and promise, your employer is what our catechism calls your superior. And as such, these superiors, by law, custom, and promise, are not to be bad-mouthed, rebelled against, or stolen from. Now, granted, they too are answerable to God, and there are other passages like Ephesians 6 which speak to that fact. But for our part, as those who labor, we are to honor, including create value for our employers. We are to honor not just our employment, but as difficult as it may be sometimes, we are to honor our employer. Christian slaves must serve well because a lawful master is worthy of honor. Second, Christian slaves must serve well so as to protect the name of God and the gospel. He says, they are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled, or actually the word there is literally blasphemed. Roman culture was watching, just as surely as Western culture is watching us. What kind of a God do these people serve? This God of the Jews, this Savior Messiah, this Jesus. Oh, he sets people free to do that? To be slackers? To be lazy, to be arrogant, to be high-handed, to be careless. If we work poorly, we bring God's name into disrepute and the teaching, it says, into disrepute, referring here to the gospel teaching especially. There's plenty in the Scriptures that teaches us specifically about roles and relationships, but the gospel shapes us. It provides the underlying principles, the hopes, the freedoms that we operate with. When we put those things to godly use, it speaks well for the gospel. When we use that as an excuse to sin and self-indulgence, it speaks poorly of the gospel. Oh, you Christians follow a teaching that leads you to do that, huh? This is not just a cultural matter. There is a cultural dimension to this. There is a gospel testimony aspect to this, but it's also a third commandment issue, honoring God's name. We are bearers of God's name, and we blaspheme God's name when we who bear the name of Christ bear it poorly, bear it to his shame. But he also says you make others blaspheme by your conduct. So the application here is that if we as Christian workers are lazy and surly and unreliable and dishonest and disrespectful, we make God look bad, we make the gospel sound like junk in the eyes of the culture, in the ears of the culture. So what kind of testimony does your work give? If you are honest, respectful, industrious, and cheerful, not only may you have an opportunity to give an answer for the hope that's within you, an opportunity to testify with your lips, but your life itself is a testimony for Jesus' sake, for his transforming power, for his ability to restrain our sin and bring us more and more into conformity with his righteous will. So Christian slaves must serve well so as to protect the name of God and the gospel. Thirdly, Christian slaves must serve all the better if their masters are also Christians. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Now, you can well imagine the temptation, right? Here's a slave who is not only a brother, but perhaps even within the construct of the church, he is a superior to his master. And so, when his master, you know, the Monday morning dawns, and why haven't you done this, this, and this on the to-do list? And why didn't you run that errand? And why didn't you tell me the truth about that? And you can imagine the temptation of the Christian slave is just to say, hey, brother, don't worry about that. We're one in Christ, right? and to presume upon that relationship, and to bring that this worldly construct, granted that it's temporary, it is relative, but still to, in that construct, bring those who deserve respect into disrespect. And so Paul says that if you, believing slave, have a believing master, that is not a reason to, you know, disrespect them or treat them more casually. It's an actual reason to serve them more fully. Now, this is important because the gospel does transform relationships. It may not lead you instantaneously and necessarily, as we've said, to emancipation and abolition, even if the principles of Scripture may tend that way, but it will transform relationships. Paul said as much to Philemon when he was returning to Philemon, that runaway slave Onesimus. Paul says to Philemon, "For this perhaps is why Onesimus was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." So this is going to transform the master-slave relationship. The master is going to treat him like a brother. But Paul says he's still the master. And the slave should also look on his master as a brother, sharing a single destiny, sharing a single dignity, sharing a single salvation privilege, but still as a master. So it will transform relationships, but do not exploit that. Do not presume upon that. Rather, use the construct you're in all the better to honor God, but now also to bless someone who is a believer and beloved, he says. What a great opportunity, says Paul. You have a boss who's a Christian. You get to serve not only for Christ's sake, but the one who receives honor, who receives profit from your labor as a Christian. That should make it easier. That should make you all the more eager to punch in, to work hard, to take delight in your work. So we are to provide beneficial service, especially in the case of Christian masters. That honors God's command, that honors God's name and God's gospel, and it honors the brotherly reality that Christianity brings us into. So Christian slaves must serve well because a lawful master is worthy of honor. Serve well so as to protect the name of God and the gospel. Serve all the better if their masters are also Christians. And then he says to Timothy, to teach and urge these things. It's actually part of verse 2 there. Teach and urge these things, or exhort these things. He says that because he's closing out the special relationship section that he began back in chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man. You know, that's those particular relationships within the household of God. And Paul is reminding Timothy and reminding us that the things he said here since the beginning of chapter 5 are not optional, not nice if you can. They are commanded by God. And accordingly, Pastor Timothy is required to preach and counsel these very things. So then, by the appointment, by the authority of God, we Christians must, not may, but must, use our employments as a showcase for our humility, our respect, and hard work. We must use our employments to protect the name of God and the cause of the gospel in front of a watching world. We must use our employments to bless the brothers in Christ we work with and work for, rather than resenting them, testing them, presuming upon them. On the contrary, we should serve them all the better, because we both serve a master in heaven, before and above any man. And frankly, that idea, we are part of a shared brotherhood and a shared story of salvation, that is actually more revolutionary and profound than any attempt to read a social gospel into or out of texts like this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might give us a faithful heart that would bring the savor of Christ into all our relationships, but especially now, Lord, into our various employments. Help us, Father, to serve well, not only good masters, but also, as the Apostle teaches us, the cruel, the unjust, And particularly, Lord, where we have the privilege of working with Christians, help us to serve them all the better. Lord, we want to honor you. Thank you for giving us chances to do that, even in the most mundane details of life. Sanctify our hours. Make us thorough witnesses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.